Father, help us to hear and understand what it is that you have to say to us today. Help us to receive it and to follow it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we've come to the fifth and final installment of our series called 1 John, very cleverly titled after the book that we've been going through, 1 John. And it's the fifth Sunday because we're on the fifth chapter. It's a five-chapter little book. It's a little book that's actually a letter that John, one of the guys that knew Jesus personally, now is an old man, and he's written a letter to be distributed throughout the churches. And each week we've looked at a different chapter. This week we're looking at chapter 5. So let me give you a chance to find it. If you have your Bible with you, or if you are using your own Bible app, find 1 John. You'll find it at the end. Don't stress if you don't have a Bible. We'll also put the words on the screen. It's just cool to look in your own Bible, to get in the habit of doing that. So if you do, you can mark it up and underline and take notes and all that. And honestly, for me, I like looking at a paper Bible sometimes. So if you don't have a paper Bible, we've got them for free on the information table. Grab one on the way out. There's just something about underlining things and putting little notes in the margins that keeps a record of the things God has said to you when you were listening to him in Scripture that I think is really helpful. I'm proud of you guys. We're at the end of going through this book of the Bible, and this is the first time that we've gone through a book of the Bible as a new church word for word, which I know sounds crazy, but it's not that uncommon for new church plants to most of the teaching to be topical in nature in the early years because there's so much we have to iron out in terms of our mission and our values and our strategy and what kind of a church we're going to be. And it kind of felt right, like now it's time to start mixing into our teaching sometimes just taking a book of the Bible and just walking through it and letting it say to us whatever it actually says. And this is the first time we've done it. And some of you guys have really been working hard. I've seen you like thinking this through and coming every week to hear these messages or catching up online if you missed it. And here's what I would bet. If you've done that, if you've listened to every one of these talks and really engaged, if you went back and read 1 John on your own, you will probably be amazed at the level of comprehension that you now have. What might have seemed like a puzzle that you couldn't solve before will seem very clear to you. And that this book will now, God will be able to speak to you through this book now differently for the rest of your life than he would have been before you put that work in of positioning yourself to receive his grace of what he has to say to us through that book. So I'm really proud for you guys doing that. If you missed them, you can catch up with all the talks online. You can listen to our podcast or whatever. So for this book, we decided that we were going to look at every word in 1 John, which has meant we've had a lot of ground to cover in these messages. We won't always do it that way. We might ask you to read every word, and then we'll just comment on the high points here on Sundays or whatever. But for this time, for better or worse, we decided we were going to look together at every word in 1 John, which means we have a lot to cover, and 1 John chapter 5 is no exception, so we're going to dive right in. One quick little word of warning, though. We're going to look at the first five verses of this chapter, and then I'm going to pause, and I'm going to comment. I've got some things I need to say before we move on. I say that so that you don't start freaking out 15 minutes from now when we're only five verses into this chapter, thinking this is going to be a two-hour message. It will not be a two-hour message. But there's something we need to deal with at that point before we can move on. In fact, it is the sticking point. It is the stone that for some people becomes the cornerstone upon which everything is built, and for other people becomes a stone that they trip over. And so we have to deal with that before we can move on to the rest of the chapter and understand it. Okay, so let's look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1, where John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." I think the second part of that verse is not difficult to understand. I have a son. I have a 14-month-old son. You can't hate my son and tell me that you love me. If you love me, you love my son, period. If you hate my son and you love me, then I say you're a liar. You don't really love me. And I think that's simply what he's saying. In the first part of that verse, I want to talk about the word Christ for a second because it's kind of become a word that we throw around all the time, and we don't even really think about what it means anymore. Like, is it a name? Is it a title? What is it? Jesus Christ? Is that his last name? And why do you call him Christ Jesus sometimes? It's like flip, like Travis Chris. That's weird. Even though I have two first names, I guess you could do that. It's a title. Christ is the English version of a Greek word, Christos, which means the anointed one. Which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the anointed one, from which we get the English word Messiah. And it means the anointed one is the one who's set apart for a special purpose, usually a king, by oil being poured over the person's head. They're anointed with oil. And in the New Testament, that's an image that comes out with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit poured over you. I stopped to mention that because we don't often think about Jesus as the king, as the Christos, because he's so meek and humble. We think about him as Savior, the shepherd of our souls, Emmanuel, God with us. But he is also the king. He is the Christ. He sits on a throne, and one day, every single man, woman, and child who has ever walked the earth is going to come before the throne of Jesus. He sits as king on the throne, and he rules all of the heavens and the earth, and his kingdom is vast, and his subjects are myriad. And John is saying that everyone who believes that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. Now, his kingdom is very different from any of the kingdoms of the world. He does not rule by force. He rules by love. Verse 2, it says, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands." In the same way that when you fall madly in love with a person, you try to do what pleases him or pleases her, when you fall madly in love with God, you do what pleases him, what pleases her. I'll take that clip out of context on YouTube. They'll be like, what's he talking about? Wow, the divine female image of God is a whole nother message. I'll get into another time. But you find out what pleases him, and in this case, he's God. He's not a peer, so he has commands. He has demands on us as his creatures. But you obey out of a sake of love. His kingdom works very different in this way. He doesn't force or compel. We obey him because he loves us. We obey him and do what he commands because we love him. And his subjects are much more than subjects. His subjects are children. In God's kingdom, his subjects are princes and princesses. And the kingdom is a family. It's a completely different vibe from the kingdoms of the earth. And his commands are actually blessings. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. His commands are not burdensome. The only reason we think that they're a drag is because we're addicted to things that are bad for us. Maybe one of the easiest examples to wrap your mind around is his command to Sabbath, his command to rest. This is not a burdensome command. We thought up sweatshops and child labor and slavery and 90-hour work weeks. We thought up that stuff. God thought up Sabbath. God thought up rest. God's commands lift a burden. The only reason his commands feel like a drag, like he's asking you to do something that isn't fun or that's painful or that you don't want to do, is because we are addicted to things that are, in fact, bad for us, bad for others, bad for God. He doesn't like them. They're contrary to his will for how the world works. And so it takes a lot of hard work to overcome the withdrawal. If you're a workaholic, if you're addicted to adrenaline and activity, Sabbath feels like a drag. But talk to any recovering addict, and they will tell you that while it's hard work, there's much more freedom on the other side of that hard work. God's commands are not burdensome. Sin is burdensome. Serving myself is a terrible burden. Serving all the little g gods is a terrible burden. God's commands are not burdensome. He made us. He knows how we're supposed to run. He knows how we're supposed to run better than we know how we're supposed to run. Following his commands leads to freedom and life. And in John's language, victory over the world. This is the victory. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so here he says, who overcomes the world? Who gets through this? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that word only is kind of a frustrating word, and that's the word that I want to now pause and take some time to talk about right now. Why is the Bible always like this? Why is it always so like, in or out, this or that? And John, in particular, throughout this whole letter, he's like, there's darkness and there's light. There's people who hate and there's people who love. There's people who believe in Jesus and there's people that don't believe in Jesus. And here, only the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ overcomes the world. And so I want to deal with the question that raises, because it is a question that I think is a sticking point for many people as they come to faith in Jesus, and in fact is the sticking point of our life in this world. It may be the thing that we are supposed to sort out and decide what we believe while we go through this life in this world. And the question is Christianity exclusive or inclusive? Is Christianity exclusive? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Is Christianity inclusive? John, who wrote this letter, wrote this beautiful picture of heaven in Revelation where he says there are people from every single ethnicity in the history of the world bowing down before this God. Inclusive. Another way that this question comes up is people will ask, what about the people that never hear about Jesus? And this is a really good question. This is a really important question. If you picture, you know, a good man who grew up in a little village in northern India where everybody practices Hinduism and nobody has ever heard about Jesus. These places exist. They're becoming rarer with the advancements in communication technology, but they still do exist. And nobody in any of the surrounding villages has ever heard the word Jesus. And to the best of his ability, he's following what he's presented with him by his parents, and he's a good guy, and he does good things. What about that guy? And being concerned about that guy is the heart of Christ, because Christ is more concerned about that guy than we will ever be. And so if you're worried about that guy, that's a good thing that you're worried about that guy. But it raises this question, what about that guy? If only the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ overcomes the world, what about that guy? Well, let's try to think this through a little bit, okay? First, let's think about the name Jesus. And I don't want to shock anybody here, but I do want you to know that when God's Son walked the earth, his name was not Jesus. Because Jesus is an English word. Thank you. Waiting for somebody like, what? Everybody leaves the church. I don't know what that, they said it was a Christian church. Jesus is an English word. English did not exist 2,000 years ago because England did not exist 2,000 years ago. He was not called Jesus. Espanol did not exist 2,000 years ago because Spain did not exist 2,000 years ago. God's Son, when he walked the earth, his name was Yeshua in Hebrew. That was his name. So I mention that just to say it's not the sounds of the word. When the scripture says only him who believes in the name of Jesus, name, we're not talking about the sounds of the word there. Think also about the ancients. The ancients in Scripture who looked forward to coming Messiah but clearly never met Jesus because they died hundreds or thousands of years before he walked the earth. So they didn't know Jesus, but they looked to God for the coming of the Messiah. They looked to him mercifully for him to come. And so there's some sense in which, at least for some group of people, the sacrifice of Jesus is efficacious beyond those who knew the name of Jesus, those of us who are lucky enough, blessed enough to live in a time when we have the opportunity to hear the story about Jesus. And then for me, the thing that is the most unsettling are the very provocative things that Jesus himself said when he walked the earth, and there are many. He said things like, I have sheep that are not of this fold. And he said things like what theologians have come to regard as they call it the doctrine of available light. Like he said things like, to whom much is given, much will be expected. But to whom little has been given, little will be expected. This vibe that like God sees what we have to work with. He's not blind to what we have to work with. It's not like people get in or off on a technicality. And for me, Jesus too often talks about surprises on the other side. He too often talks about, we'll be shocked to see prostitutes going in ahead of the religious people in heaven. Or, chillingly, the other side of the coin, that some of you are going to cry out to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and do all these wonderful things in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Get away from me. So for me, Jesus himself talked a little too much about these surprises on the other side for me to get too black and white about who's in and who's out. You know, you know, you know. That is not for me. The fool says in his heart, who ascends up to heaven and who goes down below. And quite frankly, anybody that tries to act like Scripture is crystal clear about what happens to these people, or those people, or the exceptions, doesn't know Scripture very well. What Scripture is clear about is what you can do to be in a right relationship with God. And Scripture says that the only way to the Father is through Christ. Now, the moment I say that, it's like, well, aren't you then saying, though, that that's the only way, that only people who actually believe in Jesus go to heaven? C.S. Lewis, I want to share a portion of one of his really famous children's books. This is in his very famous Chronicles of Narnia, and this is in the Last Battle. And this might be the most scandalous thing ever written in Christian children's literature ever. Here's what's happening. The followers of Aslan, who represents Jesus, he's the lion who represents Jesus, they have now been taken up into the new Narnia, which is heaven. And they are shocked to find a man named Emeth there. And Emeth is shocked to find himself there because Emeth worshipped the rival god named Tash. And then C.S. Lewis writes these, what I think are some of the most scandalous words in Christian children's literature. This is written from the perspective of Emeth, this worshiper of Tash. And it starts off with Aslan is talking to Emeth. Aslan, the lion, the Jesus figure, says, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." And then Emeth says, "Then by reasons of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, 'Lord, is it then true, as the ape said?'" Now the ape is like the Antichrist in Narnia. He's like this false messiah. "Is it then true, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one?" The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, "It is false. Not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites, I take to me the service which thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then, though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child?" I said, "Lord, thou knowest how much I understand." But I said also, for the truth constrained me, "Yet I have been seeking Tash all my days." "Beloved," said the glorious one, "unless your desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly. For all who find what they truly seek." I think there might be some surprises like that in heaven, which I guess makes me kind of a closet universalist. Now, universalist, if you haven't heard that term, it's someone that believes that somehow, some way, everybody ends up in heaven. And I want to be careful about how I use that term because there are many different types of universalists. I am not at all the type of universalist that believes all roads lead to heaven. I think that's extremely untrue. I think that that moment where Aslan got furious and said, "We are not one, we are very different. There are irreconcilable differences between the face of the world, the religions of the world." Coming down to this very point of who do you say Jesus is? Do you think he's the Son of God or not? You kind of can't, this is why John is like that. You do or you don't. There isn't like a middle way on that one. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I secretly hope that somehow, some way, God has a trick up his sleeve and he's going to convince everybody. And me, I think anyone who knows God's heart, the God who said, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, repent and live," the God who, when he was a man, bleeding on the cross, prayed, "Forgive them." Anyone who loves the way that God loves would have the same hope. I don't really think it's going to go that way because he treats us with dignity and he gives us freedom. And the reality is people don't want Jesus. They don't want heaven. They really don't. Better to reign in hell, as they say, than to serve in heaven. And as Dallas Willard said, hell is simply the best God can do for some people. It's like, okay, you don't want the kingdom where Jesus is in charge. You don't want things to run the way Jesus wants them to run. Okay, well, there's a place where you can go. You're not going to like it, but that's where you can go if that's how you want it. I think that's probably how it's going to pan out, but I still hope that somehow God is big enough and gracious enough. He's got some trick up his sleeve, and in the same way he graciously got this rebel to turn around and lay down my arms, even though I didn't want to, that somehow even the worst, most low-down tyrant in history, somehow, Jesus' sacrifice will be efficacious beyond our wildest dreams. I think anyone that really understands God's heart for people would at least hope for that. And if you love people, you would at least hope for that. So I guess I am kind of a closet universalist, but not in the sense that people mean. I do not think all roads lead to God. I do think that Jesus is the only way through which anyone will come to God. And whether people get a chance on the other side of the grave or it works in some way that I don't know, I hope. But this is where things get so exclusive for us personally. Because for whatever reason, God has decided not to make it clear what happens to them. But he always brings it right back down to me and to you. And he asks us, what do you believe? Because whatever might happen to them, we live at a time where we are blessed. If you're in this room with me or listening to me online, you have been given an opportunity to hear Jesus' claims about himself and make up your own mind whether or not you believe his claims about himself. And so this is where it becomes really, really, really exclusive, claustrophobically exclusive, because God has the question for you. But what do you believe about Jesus? We want to squirm out from under that question so bad that we'll take any distraction. What about them? What about him? What about this situation? What about that hypothetical situation? And God is saying, you let me worry about them. You worry about you. What do you believe about me? After Jesus had given his life for the sins of the world on the cross and died, and then rose from the grave, becoming the first person in human history to whom death could not keep him down. And he started this explosive ripple effect that prompted the writing of the best-selling documents in the history of the world and the spread of the church all throughout the world, now to billions of followers. This dramatic moment, he comes back from the dead and he appears to people, dozens and two people and one person and 500 people, and it starts this worldwide phenomenon called Christianity. He appeared to some of his closest followers on the beach to restore Peter to his position as one of his followers. And then he told Peter how he was going to die. He said, Peter, you're going to be martyred. When you grow old, they're going to take you where you do not want to go. And Peter turns to John, the guy who wrote this letter that we're looking at. And Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, if it is my will for him to live until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. That's a rough paraphrase, but that's kind of how it went. And I think that Jesus does that to us, too. We're always like, what about him? What about him? What about them? What about them? It's all a way to just snake out from under this thing in front of us, this person in front of us, Jesus, who claimed to be God on earth. And some people believe him, and he becomes the cornerstone upon which everything is built. Other people don't believe him, don't want to believe him, don't want to take the time to consider whether they believe him, and he becomes a stumbling block over which they stumble. I think that deciding what you believe personally about Jesus is the most important thing you can do in your entire life. In fact, I think it is the purpose for which you are a sojourner in this life on earth, to figure out what you believe about Jesus. And if God has been so gracious as to create an opportunity for you to decide, don't squander it. Okay, now, I told you I was going to take a lot of time on the first five verses. We got a lot to go, so we're going to need to pick up the pace, and we're going to fly through the rest of this chapter. So put your thinking caps on. I wish I had time to unpack all the wondrous and thrilling things that are in this passage of Scripture, but we don't. I'm just going to hit the high points, but we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 6, where John has just been talking about he's the one, Jesus is the one, and he's making this really like, he's the only way, he's the only one. If you want to overcome the world, you have to believe in Jesus. And then he gives us some evidence in verse 6. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, this is, most theologians believe, and I agree, that this is referring to his baptism and his death. So that sounds really confusing. He came by water and by blood. They're saying that he came in his baptism, and then the blood is his death. And in particular, John is, I think, addressing the Gnostic teachers, which we've mentioned in previous messages in this series, which kind of took issue with, they believed weird things about Jesus' baptism and Jesus' sacrifice. And John is saying, these are two moments that testify to the fact that he really is God's son. And then he says, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The same Spirit who descended on Jesus in the form of a dove during his baptism, the same Spirit to whom Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, from the cross, the Spirit testifies, the Spirit is the truth. The same Spirit who is present in Jesus' followers that inspired them on the day of Pentecost to speak in all these languages and preach this powerful message and to write books like the one we're reading, 1 John. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the Holy Spirit, his baptism, and his sacrifice. They all testify that he is the Son of God, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. In the Old Testament law, it said that a matter needed to be established by two or three witnesses, And John is, he's tapping into that right there. He's saying there's three witnesses here, his baptism, his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit testify. And God's testimony is greater than human testimony. It's like God is saying, look here, he is my son. Look here, look here, look here, look here. Here are the evidences. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out, whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, what he's saying there is, it's kind of the opposite of the way we normally think about it. He's saying, if you believe in the Son, you receive the testimony. If you do not believe in the Son, you do not believe in the testimony. And quite frankly, this is how I've observed this to work in anyone I've ever met. We think it's the other way around. Prove it, and then I'll believe it. It never works that way for anybody. If you believe Jesus, if you look to Jesus and you're like, it's clear, yes, he is. He is true. He claimed to be God's Son. He is God's Son. Then suddenly everything falls into line and there's evidence everywhere. If you do not believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son, or if you do not want to believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son, there is no evidence that can convince you. Until you make that switch, Jesus could walk out on stage with me right now, give me a high five, lean into the mic and say, just in case you were wondering, I'm real. Release doves, fireworks, all kinds of stuff. And here's what would happen this afternoon. Some people would leave saying, he's real. Oh my gosh, Jesus is real. I just saw him. Some people would leave saying, I don't know what that was. That was a hallucination. That was some kind of high-tech hologram that they had going on there. I don't know what that was. Some kind of mass hysteria. There is no, if you do not want to believe in Jesus, there is nothing he can do to convince you. This is why he refused to do miracles in some places. Jesus was kind enough, he's sweet enough, that if a miracle could have helped someone believe, I really believe he would have done it. But he wouldn't do it in places where a miracle would not help someone believe. They had no faith. They didn't believe. They were testing, trying. Evidence, that kind of evidence, cannot make you believe until you make that switch where I really want to seek, I really want to know, and you actually let your guard down. And John is writing that so that those of us who do believe in Jesus can be assured that we have eternal life. Verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, we talked about in this letter, John says why he's writing it. In chapter 1, he said, I'm writing this so that you can have fellowship with us, those of us who knew Jesus, and our fellowship is with Jesus, and his fellowship is with the one true God. And he also said, I'm writing this because it makes me happy. To make my joy complete is why I'm writing this. In chapter 2, he said, I'm writing this so that you will not sin, so that you won't be burdened, trapped, chained by sin. And here he says, I'm writing this, and I just love it when someone is upfront about what they're after. I'm writing this so that you will know that you have eternal life. It's one of the purposes of this whole letter. And when you know that you have eternal life, it changes the kind of confidence you have when you approach God. And John kind of pivots here, and he starts to talk about how that changes our relationship with God here on earth when you know you have that confidence for eternity. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So that confidence, the confidence is that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have whatever we asked for. Now, this talks about the type of prayer that is efficacious, that is effective in God's kingdom, is the prayer that is in line with God's will. Failure to understand this simple truth explains almost all of our frustration with prayer and our frustration with God. Because when you pray for something that is not in line with God's will, the answer to that prayer is always going to be no or not yet. It might be harmful to you. It might be harmful to somebody else. It might just be something God doesn't like. But my little boy can ask me to give him something that will harm him over and over and over again, and I will never do it. He can ask me as sweetly as he wants, as often as he wants. He can ask me to give him something that would hurt his brother when his brother is born this fall, and I will never do it. I will never give him something that will hurt his brother. Or he can ask me to do something that just goes against my sense of justice and what's right in the world, and I won't give it to him. But it's because I love him. I love him, and I see the world better than he does. I get it better than he does. And God sees the world, and he loves us more than we love ourselves, and he understands the way things are interconnected in ways that we could never understand. And so when you pray for things that are not in line with God's will, if he loves you, he cannot give you those things that you've prayed for. But so much frustration comes down to this simple fact. On the other side, pray in accordance with God's will, and you can say to a mountain, uproot yourself and throw yourself into the sea, and you better brace yourself because the ground is about to start shaking. When you pray in accordance with God's will, anything can happen. There is nothing that is not possible for God. And the longer you walk in the way, the better you get to understand what God's will is, the better able you'll be to pray in accordance with God's will. Here's one thing you can be certain of. God's desire for your life is that you become more and more like Jesus. It is his will for you. And so whenever you pray that God would help you to become more like Jesus, you can know he heard you and is actually answering that prayer as you pray it. He won't necessarily answer the prayer that is, God, provide for me so that I don't have to grow up. God, fix this situation so that I don't have to be brave. God, change this situation so I don't have to have long-suffering or patience or whatever. He won't necessarily always answer those prayers, but he will always answer the prayers for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Give me self-control, goodness, faithfulness, patience, kindness. Help me to be more like Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we never pray for things. I pray for things all the time. I pray for God to do things, and Jesus did. He prayed that God would heal people and cast out demons, and he was a whole lot more selfless than I am. But I'm not saying we never pray for things. I'm just saying that the better you get to know God, the better able you'll be able to ascertain whether this is something that he would actually want to happen. Here's a way to think about this. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect in order for God to help you, but I am saying that God will only help you to be perfect. So my little son is learning how to walk. He's doing the kind of monkey walk right now where he'll like hold my hands and kind of like walk with his hands above his legs like that. I've heard it said before that God is easy to please, but he's hard to satisfy. And I get that when I see my son. The tiniest little step towards maturity, and I am so happy. That tiny little, the first time he did that, if he lets go with one hand and tries it with one arm, I am so pleased. I am so excited. But I'm not satisfied. If he's still walking like that when he's 40, if he still needs a rope to hang on to when he's 40, I'm not going to be like, that's okay. I'll just keep stringing up ropes wherever you go to make sure you can do it. God's desire for you is that you are conformed to the image of Jesus. This is no joke stuff. He's not like short of that or kind of like that or maybe not. No, he's like, I really actually want you to look like Jesus. I want you to think like him. I want you to pray like him. I want you to act like him. And I will not rest until you are able to enjoy paradise and my company forever, unfettered. That's where this thing is going. If you pray for help to do that, I'll help you. I'm not saying you got to be perfect for me to help you, but I'm saying I'll answer prayers to help you to become perfect. Very easy to please, the tiniest little step towards God, and I believe he is way more excited over you than I ever get over my own son. But he's not satisfied. He's not going to just be like, okay, you're good now. You've reached your level of maturity, and we're done. Now, next, John talks about an example of what a life of prayer looks like this. In verse 16, he says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. And there's kind of a weird, confusing thing in there, the whole, like, sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. What is that talking about? There's some pretty honest disagreement among theologians about what that means. Some people will say that John is talking to the Gnostics in particular, so when he says the sin that leads to death, he's talking about like this willful twisting of the gospel. And certain groups of the Gnostics used that version of the gospel for licentiousness, which means like you can just do whatever you want. You're saved by grace and your body doesn't really matter. This life doesn't really matter, so do whatever you want. But it was like a willful twisting of the gospel that I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, for whatever reasons I want, and I don't really care what God has to say about it. That sin leads to death. Contrasted to, I don't want to sin, but I mess up sometimes, which is where everyone messes up sometimes. I think there's merit to that interpretation. Some other people take this to be much more straightforward. They say the sin that leads to death, he means literally, like a sin that kills you. I don't know if you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, but they lied to the apostles and the Holy Spirit struck them dead on the spot. Like a sin that actually kills you, John is saying, don't pray for people who died in their sin because they're dead, it's done. But if it doesn't kill them, pray for them because there's still a chance for them to turn back around. I think there's some merit to that interpretation. I think they both miss the point of what he's saying. Whatever that means, sin that leads to death, sin that doesn't lead to death, it's clear that there's like different levels of sin, there's different severity of sin, and regardless, the point John is making is if you see somebody sinning, pray for them. Now, this is interesting. Before you talk to them, and certainly before you talk to somebody else about them, pray for them. And so if you feel like you need to teach somebody or correct somebody, and if you do, that could be coming from God because the Bible says a lot about us correcting one another, and it says a lot about us graciously receiving correction from one another. So that could be coming from God. But if you feel like you need to correct somebody or teach somebody, I'd simply ask, have you prayed for him? Have you prayed for her? Have you prayed for him even one time? We cannot afford to forget that our battle is not against flesh and blood. People are never our enemies. We are always for people. Our battle is against spiritual forces that we cannot even understand. And this brings us to the end of the chapter. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, and we are the children of God if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King. One of our dreams for this church is that we would have a culture of prayer in this church, that this church would be fueled by, founded on, driven by a heartfelt relationship and conversation with God. It's one of our key strategies. It's one of the four spiritual practices we recommend everyone who participates in everyday church is to meet with God. We want you to regularly meet with God and speak to him and hear from him and listen to his voice in scripture. And we want everyone to figure out how to regularly meet with God. And we want this to be a culture, not just a program or an event, although those things are great and part of it, but a culture. Like, this is who we are. This is how we do. When something comes up, we pray about it. This is our gut-level reflex response. Group leaders, I hope that you will set an example for your groups by leading a life of prayer, and I hope you will equip the people under your care to pray, and I hope that you will lead your groups to pray together for one another. Because I tell you what, you give me a few people, just a few people, who will pray over thousands of people who will try to do this in their own strength, and friends, we will make history together. Now, John gets to this point, and he abruptly ends the chapter with one more verse, this last verse. There's no goodbyes, there's no see you laters like there normally are at the end of these letters. Just abruptly leaves us with this one final command in verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You are a child of God. Do not lower yourself. Do not serve money or things, because life does not exist in the abundance of your possessions. You are a child of God. Do not be afraid. Do not give way to despair. The spirit that God gave you is not a timid spirit. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of smoldering power. You must hope. You must believe. You are a child of God. Do not treat your body like it has no worth. Do not poison it with substances. Don't use it for things for which it wasn't designed. Don't join your body sexually to someone to whom God has not joined you in marriage. Your body is the temple for his Holy Spirit. It is where he lives. You are a child of God, you must not hate. We cannot hate. There can be no hatred among us. God is love, and anyone who loves has been born of him. You are a child of God, the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Step into the light. This is the word of God. Father, I pray that you would remind us every moment of every day that we are your children, that if we believe in you, Jesus, we are your sons and daughters. And I pray that that would completely revolutionize the way that we talk to you, that that certainty of our salvation, that trust, that eternal life is growing within us and swelling up to everlasting life, would drive out all fear and be replaced by a deep and pure love for you and a deep and pure love for everybody that we come in contact with. And I pray that our prayers would be powerful and effective, that you would teach us your will and prompt us to pray in accordance to your will, and that we would hear all kinds of stories about how you have reached down and responded to us in our prayers. I pray that in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.